Today is likely the most tragic two psukim in the entire Torah. It's a section of the parsha that many people don't get to, as always, because of Rav Asher's principle of boredom, that they fall asleep before they get there. Parsha's Emor, before we get to the last two psukim, is I think a very fascinating parsha, but it's a little technical. It has to do with the mumim of Kohanim. It has to do with different korbanot, it has to do with the Moadim. And then at the very, very end of the Parsha comes a very enigmatic story, which even on surface is tragic, and I think the more you plunge beneath the surface, the more tragic it gets. So just to give us some context, right before the story begins, we have the mitzvah. What's the mitzvah we have? What's the last mitzvah of the Torah? Of this Parsha? Before we get to the story of the Mikalel.
Is it not about like,
what's the question?
What's the last mitzvah we have? Let's say if you look at the Pesukim of, let's say, Perek Chavdalid, Pasuk Vav, Pasuk Zayin.
The Shomer.
Huh? He's
talking about the Shomer.
Correct. Lechem HaPanim. Lechem HaPanim is the last mitzvah that we discuss before we get into the story. That might be relevant. We'll get to that pretty soon. Here's the story. Perek Chavdalid, Pasuk Yud. You want a chumash for this? If you have a chumash with Rashi, that'd be even better. Pass this down. Vayetze ben isha Yisraelit, v'hu ben ish mitzri. Can anyone? We haven't even finished the pasuk yet. What questions already jump into our minds? Okay, so it's already a little bit weird. We don't usually hear of people in the Machaneh of Am Yisrael who have a non-Jewish father. That's already a little bit strange. What else is strange about that? The lineage.
Weren't the Mitzrayim like were they controlling us? Weren't they hard?
Right. This is more intense than Romeo and Juliet. This is an SS officer and a concentration camp prisoner having a child together.
That's happened.
Correct. 100%. Chances are it's not consensual. Chances are. So we're already getting a hint of a violent and unpleasant past. Okay? What else is interesting about these first few words?
It's called an Israelite woman instead of like a woman of the tribe of Dan or a woman of the tribe of this or
that. Okay, that's interesting. Okay, it's not specific in terms of who she is, and take that a step further. What else might you have expected?
Some Israelite man. They name the father.
They don't name the father.
And they also, I mean, like, why is it specifically a son of an Israelite woman? Why couldn't they say son of, you know, John?
Okay, so in other words, it's very, very important to the story for some reason that the Torah tells us
it's
the son of a Jewish woman and a Mitzri man. You're right. Otherwise, it should have told us the name of the guy, right? Instead, for some reason, it's playing up the lineage of the fact that he's half Mitzri, half Jewish. Okay? And also what's interesting is that he's the son of an Ish Mitzri and the son of an Isha Yisraeli, but we don't know their names. Is that true? You don't know their names? What's interesting is the Torah will tell us.
It's only 60 degrees Celsius.
Whatever you feel like. Will the Torah tell us the name of the mother?
Probably.
In the next Pasuk. Right? The end of the next Pasuk. V'shem imo shlomit bat yivri l'matzeda. Right? At the end of the Pasuk, the Torah does tell us the name of the woman. So why did the Torah tell us her name to begin with? Are these reasonable questions? Yeah? Okay, we're going to see that all these questions are a very, very strong reason why the Torah is presenting the story in the way it does. Vayetze. What are the problems? Vayetze. He went out. Went out of what? But usually we have Vayetze when we already know the guy, we already know where he is, and now he's going, he's leaving. Here, Vayetze. What? Okay, that's probably something that most human beings have in common. Yes?
So let's say at the beginning of Sefer Shemot that Vayetze Ish, maybe Levi, or something like that, Amram and Yocheved, doesn't name Amram. It just says like he goes out. A guy from the house of Levi goes out to. I mean, they don't play much.
Okay, so the point that Svi's making right now is crucial, because we're going to show something very, very powerful, which is that this story right here is a mirror image of the story that Svi just referred to. Okay, and I guess since you mentioned it, I may as well begin showing you the parallels right now. So if you flip backwards in the Torah to Sefer Shmot, to the first Parsha of Sefer Shmot, which is Parsha's Shmot, right? So what happens? Here we go. Pasuk Bet. I'm sorry, Perek Bet, Pasuk Aleph. It's a little bit different. Vayelech Ish mi Beit Levi, Vayikachat Bat Levi. Is there any similarity between what we just read and...
Gives the beat.
Huh?
Gives the beat.
Okay, the Torah, once again, it tells the lineage of the parents without telling us the names of the parents. Who are these parents? You're reading it right now?
Amram
and Yocheved, the parents of Moshe. Right? We have a very important son about to be born. But the Torah, for some reason, avoids telling us the names, right? Vayelech. Where's he going from? Where's he going to? Doesn't tell us? Vayelech ish mi beit Levi, vayikach et bat Levi. We're going to see some other very, very powerful parallels in a second. We're not going to get to it yet. Okay, so just keep one thumb on Sefer Shmot, Parsha Shmos, and another thumb on Parsha's Emor. So what happens? Why is this story important? So what happens? Vayetze betoch B'nei Yisrael, he goes out into the midst of B'nei Yisrael. Huh? This is Perek Yud, Perek Avdala, Pasuk Yud. Vayinatzu b'machaneh ben ha-Yisraeli v'ish ha-Yisraeli. And there in the middle of the camp, this son of a Jewish woman wrestles with an Israelite man. He fights. What's the fight about? What's the background to that fight? Torah doesn't tell us. It's a fight. And as a response to that fight, what does this Ben HaYisraeli do? Vayikov Ben HaYisha Yisraelit et Hashem. He pronounces God's name, Vaykalel. And he curses. He blasphemes against God. Vayaviu Otso al Moshe. And they bring him to Moshe, and suddenly the Torah tells us the name of his mother. V'shem imo Shlomit bat Ivri. If it wasn't important for us to know the name earlier, why is it suddenly important for us to know his mother's name now? The Matzeda. V'yanichu b'mishmar lifrosh lahem al pi Hashem. One of the rare cases in the Torah where they lock someone in jail. They lock him in jail. Why? That's kind of strange. Moshe was up at the top of Har Sinai for a long time and he learned the entire Torah, Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaalpeh. He didn't know what the halacha was? Why not? Why didn't he know? God forgot to tell him this one?
Because he was only son of one Jew.
Aha, so he wasn't sure whether the statutes of Am Yisrael apply. That's an interesting idea. Okay, we're going to see that most Mefarshim assume that by this point he was Jewish. He was fully Jewish. In other words, he had been converted or whatever it is. But that's an interesting idea. It's worth thinking about. Any other ideas? Why wouldn't Moshe know the halacha in this particular case? Okay, so this is rare. And we're going to have to understand why it is he doesn't know in this case. Well, I'll show you soon. And God speaks to Moshe and he says, Pasuk Yadalid, Hotse et ha-mikalel. What does that remind us of? Okay, that's interesting. I wasn't thinking that direction, but it's interesting. What just in our section here does this remind us of? Yeah, it starts out. Ben Isha Yisraeli Ish Mitzri, right? He goes out. So now Hashem says, take him out of the Machaneh, right? El Michutz the Machaneh, take him out of the camp. This is also very strange. We don't usually have this. Usually, if a person is executed by Beis Din, so there's an executioner. There's a shaliach Beis Din whose job is to kill the guy. Here, every single person who heard him curse has to put their hands on their head, on his head first, and then the entire congregation has to stone him to death. That's a pretty intense experience. Why would that be? Why would the entire congregation have to be involved in it?
What was this guy's crime?
He pronounced God's name and then cursed. Okay? Blasphemy against God's name. I want to just develop a few more questions first. So, rewinding backwards, I want to understand, who is this guy? What could this fight possibly have been about? Why would the fight lead him to the point where he clearly rejects in an active, aggressive way God himself in such a powerful way? Usually when we get into a fight with another person, it doesn't mean they're going to reject God. Right? What about that fight led him to reject Hashem and Nehemiah? And why was the result requiring all of Am Yisrael to be part of the punishment? Okay? And also, why did Moshe lack the ability to paskin the halacha in this particular case? Okay? Moshe? Yishakach. Okay? This is the power and the drama of this situation. Moshe is brought, this man in handcuffs, and the people say, this guy cursed against God. Let's deal with it. And Moshe looks at him and realizes he's looking into a mirror. Okay? Let's just start with the beginning. He's a Ben Isha Yisraelit and an Ish Mitzri. Okay? We're going to look at the story that the Midrash gives to explain how these two people came together to produce the son in a second. But that in itself already presents a tremendous insight into the personality of the Mikalo. Right? A person who is, again, going back to the example I gave before, a product, a son of an SS guard and a concentration camp convict, right, is going to grow up with an identity crisis. Right? Am I the oppressor or the oppressed? Right? Which one am I? Who else had that identity crisis? Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu was born to a Jewish family and rescued and raised by a loving Egyptian mother. And he went back and forth between those two worlds. Right? He leaves the palace of Paro to go out amongst his brothers. That's when that fateful moment happens, when he sees the Egyptian beating the Jew. Right? Which means that until that point, he was in the Egyptian's palace. He was identified with the oppressors, and at some point chose to identify with the oppressed. And what's fascinating is that Moshe, after identifying with the oppressed, after deciding to defend the Jews, he regresses. He goes back to being a Mitzri. How do we know? When he runs away, right? When the second day, after the first day he kills the Egyptian, the second day he tries to stop the Jews who are fighting, right? And they say, what, you're going to make yourself a judge over us? And Moshe at that point says, forget it. If they don't want me as part of their nation, they don't want me to help them, then forget it. He runs to Midian, and there he clearly introduces himself as an Egyptian. Why? How do we know that? Because the Benot Midian, they come to Yisro, and they say, an Ish Mitzri saved us. He's presenting himself as an Egyptian. Which means that Moshe faced the same identity crisis that this Mikhail faced. And he, on his own, made a choice that this Mikhail didn't make. Moshe's final choice was to be a Mitzri. How did he end up leading the Jews?
God
twisted his arm behind his back. God came to him after he'd already decided, I'm a Mitzri, I'm going to live in Midian, I'm retired from public service, etc. God came to him and basically forced him to rejoin the Jews. So, we're looking at a situation where Moshe is looking at someone who faced very, very similar circumstances as his own life. And perhaps made even better decisions than Moshe himself had made. And yet, somehow everything went downhill. And I want to strengthen this by looking at Rashi and looking at the Mefarshim on this the Midrashim, really, on these psukim, because they... I can't use one for you. Google's making a pair of glasses so you can even close your eyes and still see a Mefarshim in front of you.
Yeah, I'm helping them out with that.
Great. Like a kind of like inside your eyelids. Okay.
They don't work because they don't blink.
Googly eyes. Okay. So Rashi explains as follows. Vayetze ben Isha Yisraeli. Rashi explains as follows. You know what? Let's skip down actually to the third Rashi. Betoch b'nei Yisrael. Right? This man goes out into the midst of b'nei Yisrael. Rashi said, what does it mean vayetze? He went out. Betoch b'nei Yisrael, melamed shenit gayer. He converted. That explains what it means. What did he go out of? Right. He left his past. He left his mitzri past. And he went betoch b'nei Yisrael. He entered into the covenant of Am Yisrael by being becoming a Jew. Right? Now, any halakha questions about that? Yeah, his mother was Jewish. Right? So there are two possible explanations for this. If you look at the back of the page, the Ramban.
Everyone converted.
Good. So the Ramban addresses this question. He offers two possible solutions. What? Okay. So we'll get there in 1 second. So three lines from the bottom of the Ramban. That Tsarfatim. Who are the Tsarfatim? The Frenchmen. The Frenchmen, in other words... probably Rashi and the Bali Tosfos, right, who came a little bit before the Ramban. Hatzarfatim omrim kitam hagerut mnei shahaya kodem matan Torah. Shagok, guys. This is what the Bali Tosfos say, that before matan Torah, lineage went after the father. Okay? Right here. V'haya mishpato lelech achar zachar. Okay? In other words, he actually needed halakha conversion because he was born to a non-Jewish father.
Is it after Matan Torah, lineage went after the father?
No, before Matan Torah, lineage went after the father. But he was born before. Okay.
But I don't understand, how could... Like, before Matan Torah, there wasn't really Judaism.
There was certainly a nation.
Okay? But no convert to nation, but convert to religion.
That's an excellent point. Conversion always involves becoming both part of a nation and part of a religion. In the time before Matan Torah, the only question was, are you part of the nation? The breed of Matan Torah was between God and the entire nation. If you're part of that nation, you were automatically part of that breed. You follow?
So he's converting to the nation so that at Matan Torah...
No. This is already... He was born before Matan Torah, which means he was born to an Ish Mitzri, which means he was not... part of the nation, and therefore the brit of Matan Torah did not automatically apply to him. Okay, and therefore he needed to actively convert to be part of the nation and the religion.
So God was going after a non-Jew to become Jewish.
Huh?
God made a non-Jew be Jewish.
No, he chose to.
We just said that he twisted his arm.
That's Moshe. Right, I'm talking about this guy here. Okay, he's Mikalo. He had this identity crisis. He wasn't, according to the Tosfos, he was not naturally Jewish. He chose to be Jewish. Give me 1 second. The Ramban argues on the Bali Tosfos, and he says, I don't like that idea. He explains differently. He says as follows. He says that Alpi Halacha, he did not need to convert, that... He holds that even before Matan Torah went after the mother, we're in the third line of the Ramban now. So then what does it mean that when Chazal say he converted, what do they mean? What they mean to say is that he followed his mother's path and he attached himself to Am Yisrael. Because even if the halacha says that someone's Jewish, that doesn't mean that culturally he's going to identify that way. Right? You know, you look at America today, you have 50% of Jewish marriages right now are intermarriages, and most products of those intermarriages don't necessarily attach themselves to Judaism.
Right? So it's remarkable, and it's a thing worth mentioning, that he chose, of his own volition, to attach himself to Am Yisrael. Shehaya imahem v'lo ratza l'lechad acharei aviv liot mitzri. He actively chose not to follow in his father's footsteps, but rather in his mother's footsteps. Okay? Regardless of which way you understand this, this person is something special. This person is someone who had an identity crisis, could have gone in either direction, and for whatever reason chose to follow the Jewish path. And that's something remarkable, and that makes it much harder to understand how do things go downhill. This is not your average Joe, your average jaded, whatever, frisch student whatever it is, who was born, into modern orthodoxy and never thought about any choices in life. I'm not picking on frisch per se, I'm just, whatever. I was just choosing the school of excellence in the modern Orthodox world. But the person who never had to make any decision, this person decided. He chose. I'm part of Am Yisrael. And he ends up cursing. How does it happen? And again, Moshe didn't have the guts or didn't have the clarity to make the same choice that Michal made. He was forced into his decision. So Michal seems like he started out even stronger than Moshe. So to understand this more, and to understand Moshe's dilemma more, we have to get more background into this story. Because the story of who this guy is and who his parents are is even deeper than we've got into until now. If you look at the source above the Ramban, Vayikra Rabba, skip to the third line, Rilevi. Rilevi Amar Mamzer Barur Haya. He was a Mamzer. Mamzer is the product of an adulterous relationship. Why? Ketzad. Nogshina Yu Mitzrayim Vishotrima Yu Yisrael. So there were two different categories of guards over the slaves, right? And this is very similar in many ways to the setup in the concentration camps.
For the Jewish guards in the Mitzrayim.
Correct, right. Nogesh Haya Mimune al Yud Shotrim. That every SS guard, so to speak, was in charge of 10 kapos. You know what kapos were?
Yeah.
The kapos were the Jewish guards within the concentration camps or within the ghettos. You know that? Yeah, it was the Nazis basically, they got Jews to police and oftentimes to beat their fellow Jews with promise of extra bread or a longer survival rate, whatever it was. Oftentimes they were forced to. So anyway, you have 10 shotrim who are Jews for every one SS guard, the Nogesh. The shoter haya memuneh al asara b'nei adam. And every Jewish shoter was in charge of 10 slaves. Nimtza nogesh memuneh al mea b'nei adam. Therefore, every SS guard was in charge of 100 slaves. Chadzman, kadam nogesh gabe shoter. One time, a Egyptian guard went to the Jewish guard. Amar le zil knosh li chavuratcha. He said, go gather your 10 men to meet with me. Kivan shenichnas sachaka lo ishto. And this non-Jewish guard, this Mitzri guard, was standing outside the house when he sent the guy in, and he heard this guy's wife laughing with him for a second. Put an idea in his head. Amar dahadin gavra. He said to himself, she is this man's wife. He went and he hid himself behind the stairs. Once her husband left, he went in and he raped her. Okay? Meanwhile, the Jew who this Mitzri had sent on a mission has a suspicious feeling in his head. Something's a little bit off about this whole situation. So he turns around and comes back home. What's he going to find? Yeah. And when he sees the Chamatei Nafak, he begins to protest. Skip down to the next line. V'havi machi v'kol ha'yoma. Obviously, he's a Jew. He's not going to be able to do anything against the Mitzri. But he complains to the Mitzri the whole day about what just happened.
That's the case. Why does he wait for him to leave? Why don't you just go in and say, I'm going to rape your wife? Why do you think he would do it?
I don't know. I don't know exactly what the setup was there. But meanwhile, at that point, the Egyptian decides to kill him. Right? He's becoming a nuisance. He's complaining to me all the time. Decides to kill him. Miskavin bai lemiktale. He decided to kill him. You see where we are? Be'ota sha'ah heitzitz ruach hakodesh b'moshe. At that moment, Moshe had a divine intuition. And hachi hu da'amar vayifen cho v'cho. Moshe figured out what had happened and what's Vayifen Chol V'chol about. Huh? In other words, who is the Mitzri who raped this guy's mother?
The Mitzri
that Moshe killed.
But there's also a very similar image where the guy he's beating is the husband.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's it.
That's this.
Yeah, it was Moshe. Would look at Sefer Shemot again.
You just said he killed him. Well, like the Mitzri killed the kapo before Moshe killed him.
Okay, let's read the psukim in Shemot and let's put this in here. If you look in pasuk Yud Aleph, Perek Bet pasuk Yud Aleph in Shemot. Okay, and pay close attention to
the. So the Jew that the Mitzri is being at when Moshe came on scene and killed the Mitzri. That was the father?
That was the husband, but not the father, because she was
right,
raped.
Right.
Okay? So, Perek Bet Pasuk Yud Aleph. Got it? Vayhi bayamim ahem. In those days, vayigdal Moshe, vayetze el echav. What does that remind us of? Vayetze betof bnei Yisrael, right? Vayar besiv lotam. He saw their suffering. Vayar ish mitzri make ish ivri me'achav. Who is the ish mitzri? Mikhail's father. And the ish ivri is the husband of his mother. You follow? Vayifen ko v'cho, according to Midrash, Moshe figured out what had happened. Vayar kein ish v'yach ad mitzri v'bnei v'cho. So now the story gets even more complex because now the Mikhalel is brought before Moshe for judgment, and Moshe takes one look at him and realizes this man is the son of the man that I killed. Okay? In other words, the complexity of the situation is mind blowing. So not only is he. What?
I don't see why that changed.
It's tragic. In other words,
but not the luckily, you should still know what to do.
So what I'm going to suggest is that at a certain point, a judge is disqualified if he can't be objective about a situation. Not only is he looking into a mirror and seeing someone so similar to himself, he's looking at someone that he has a very intense connection to for another reason. Not only did he kill his father, but having killed his father, that's what destroyed his ability to stay in Mitzrayim. He was nearly killed himself because he killed this guy's father. Right? One of the most intense and emotionally charged situations in his life, which led him to abandon his Jewish identity and return to becoming a Mitzri, and running away from Am Yisrael and going to Midian. It was all because of that situation with this guy's father. So Moshe is not, even Moshe, the greatest Navi of all time, is not capable of being objective in this situation. He needs God to hold his hand and tell him exactly what to do, because he can't. He can't handle it.
Because by killing the Mitzri, he left Am Yisrael, and he's not looking at the good thing. Like
no, when he killed the Mitzri, so the next day, word had already spread, he had to run for his life. and he was rejected by the Jews. So at that point, he decided, okay, whatever.
What's the significance of that to this case?
They're tied together. In other words, he's looking at someone who had the same identity crisis as him, and it was having killed his father that created the chain of events that led him to choose the opposite choice this guy made.
Right.
So it's a very loaded situation for
Moshe. Because this kid decided to become Jewish.
Right.
Whereas he left.
Yeah.
It's not really much of a choice. I mean, the father's dead, so who could he grow up with is the mother. And she would raise him as Jewish. So, like, what choice is there? You make
Sometimes people, when they know about their... Let's say a person's father was killed violently, so they would hate... If I knew that my father was killed by a political leader, I would hate that political leader. But the fact that he chose to join the people led by the man who killed his father.
Did he know that? How did he know that?
It's a good question. There's no reason to think that he didn't know. It was a very public event.
Wasn't the whole point of it?
He was like a baby then.
But word spread. By the next day, it was already public enough that he had to run for his life.
But the kid was a baby at that time.
Huh?
He wasn't even born.
He wasn't even born.
But he might have heard about it.
I feel like this is a story that he would have heard. I don't think this would have kept this.
It's clear that Am Yisrael...
Right, I'm sure.
And also... Hang on. The fact that he had to convert, the fact that he had to go away from his past and enter Toch Bnei Yisrael, meant that he was clearly aware of the fact that he wasn't... He didn't have two Jewish parents.
Right. I'm sure he was aware that the husband of his mother wasn't his father. But I doubt...
He was known...
That what happened to that guy...
He was known as the guy who had a Jewish mother and an Egyptian father.
But how did he know that Moshe killed that Egyptian father?
Because it was a very public event. I mean, when Moshe was like the most...
Okay, you're asking a good question. I'm working with the assumption that he knew.
Okay.
You could argue, but that's my assumption right now. For sure, Moshe knew. But I'm saying that at the very least, Moshe saw the complexity of the situation, even if he didn't. Okay? All right. What led to the downfall? What led to this disaster? So if you turn to the other side of the page... So there are a lot of different explanations the Midrash gives for what led to the blasphemy. I want to focus on the Sifra, the bottom source on the page. It says as follows. Vayetze ben Isha Yisraelit. He went out. Minayin Yatza. From where did he go out? Mi Beit Dino Shel Moshe. He left Moshe's Beis Din, which also makes the situation very dramatic because... He left Moshe's Beis Din, got into a fight, blasphemed, and was dragged back to Moshe's Beis Din. It's like a... So what about Moshe's Beis Din led to this disaster? Sheba lita ohalo detoch machaneda. That he went into the Toch Bnei Yisrael, went to the midst of the Jews, and he is a person who decided actively to identify with the Jewish people. He wants to connect with his roots. What are his roots? His roots are with his mother, Shlomit Bat Ivri, the Mated Dan. He wants to connect to his Dan heritage. So he plants his tent in Machaneh Dan. Amrulo, Matimcha Lita B'toch Machaneh Dan? He said to him, what are you doing here? Amar Lehen, Mibeno Dan Ani. He said, my mother is a Danite. Amrulo, Hakatuv Omer, Ish al diglo beotot levet avotam yachanu bnei Yisrael. That you only get rights to a camping spot in a shevet according to your father, not according to your mother. Nichnas lebeit dino shel Moshe. At that point, I guess he insisted he was right. They were right. They went to Beis Din. Vayatza mechuyav. He went out. He lost the kiss. Al pi halacha, this is correct, that a person inherits a particular spot in the machaneh through their father. He didn't have a father who had a right to a spot, Therefore, he didn't inherit a spot. Immediately, v'amad v'gidev. He stood up and he cursed God. Well, why would he curse against God? Okay, either he's blaming fate, or...
And if he would, then he'd have help along the way.
Okay, so he's angry and not having been helped out. What else?
It's not fair.
It feels totally unfair, totally unjust. And since he recognizes that God is the source of this halacha, right? Like he feels the pain of the situation, and he turns.
He's an outsider. He's you know God's what is that same law for the proselyte and for the native, and somehow he gets to be this gray area case where he actually doesn't fit in with everybody.
Right.
Are you supposed to do that thing? Are you supposed to stone someone who is not Jewish who curses God?
He's Jewish.
He's Jewish.
But they're not really assuming that, like, before Matan Torah.
This is after Matan Torah.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, she was born before Matan Torah. But this story happens.
He's Jewish and he's still an outsider.
He's an outsider, correct. Right? In other words, he's not, in other words, he doesn't have.
There's nowhere for him to pitch his tent.
Right. Right.
Go in the end.
Just curious, there's a space for where did all the converts go?
My guess is probably with Shevet Levi.
Really?
Yeah.
Why? Weren't they closer to the Mishkan than anyone else?
Certainly later on in, let's say, in Eretz Yisrael, Shevet Levi was a place where a lot of people who didn't have traditional inheritances in Eretz Yisrael would go.
Levi cities?
Yeah. It's a good question. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Now, the response, God says, this guy should be taken out of the Machaneh, and every person who heard him should put their hands on his head, and then the entire Eidah should stone him. Okay? Now, let's think about that image of everyone who hears him placing their hands on his head. Okay? When is that done? It's called smicha. When is smicha done? Putting your hands on the head of something. What? It's interesting. Passing the Besorah involves smicha. Something else though? What? What?
Giving a blessing.
A korban. Which kind of korban involves smicha? Correct. Korban chatat. Okay? When a person has sinned, and the death of this being in front of him is in some way going to atone for his sin, he places his hands on the head. So it's a death penalty, but the Torah is now introducing an element of expiation of sin. Whose sin? What?
People are stoned.
Correct. Why? What was their sin? He sinned. He cursed. Not them.
They
should have what? It's unbelievable. It's true. Fine. Api halacha. Api halacha, he doesn't have the right. He doesn't own a section of Shevet Dan. But in the entire realm of the Machaneh of Dan, there wasn't one empty space and they could have opened up for him. When when Moshe gave the Psak Din, no one thought to say, okay, so that's the halacha, but now let's take care of his needs. Now let's make sure that we can make sure that he doesn't feel cast out. In other words, on the one hand, the Beit Dino Shel Moshe led to a clear Psak halacha, but the way that he was dealt with had nothing to do with Torah.
So,
wait 1 second. And the fact that the Jews have to put their hands on his head before they kill him is a way of showing that they're atoning for their sin. That to a large degree, if a human being curses, what it's saying is that he is giving voice to a Chil Hashem that already exists on the ground. No one would naturally think of cursing against Hashem unless there was something in reality that doesn't correspond to Hashem's will. So it's tragic. Unfortunately, the person who gives voice has to be killed. But God forbid, the rest of the nation should say, oh, well, our hands are clean. It was only his problem. Right? Whereas the smicha is showing that they were integrally connected with his failure. They, on some level, caused his failure.
So the way that they atone for their sin caused his failure is to kill the person who they sort of sinned against?
It's not absolving him of responsibility. At the end of the day, every human being makes their own choices. Okay? In other words, it's not like they didn't put words into his mouth. Theoretically, he could have chosen differently. But he was responding to a situation that they created.
Right, so I'm saying, like, what just is annoying me is that killing him, the person who, the situation that they sin surrounds, is going to atone for their sins of not bring him in.
Let me sure if it's atoning or just recognizing responsibility. I'm not sure about that. But again, the striking thing is that usually we view a criminal as someone who is totally distinct from the rest of the nation. Here, the rest of the nation is totally connected.
What could be two strangers?
Sorry?
Recitrin's
classroom. Is Recitrin's classroom?
I thought. You're not
Recitrin. I'm not Recitrin.
You know where he is?
He'll be here probably in 5 minutes.
He was in the yeshiva.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
It could be two strangers, like, everyone laying their hands on him. It's kind of like saying, We're sorry we did that,
but then in the end, he saw the false sentence because he did what he did. Right. So, I think the story is, first of all, it's fascinating. This whole story is two psukim long. If you include Moshe's psak, it's like four psukim long. It's unbelievable how much we contain in four sentences, but. The story highlights a few crucial themes. Number one, it really brings into focus the dilemma that Moshe Rabbeinu had to struggle with when he decided his own identity, and shows like how tricky identity choices are. And number two, it brings into focus the difference between following halacha and doing God's will. Okay?
Being right isn't
that. Sorry?
Being right isn't.
Correct. In other words, it's fascinating that the Gemara describes how Beit Din in general is meant to not follow halacha. Okay? In other words, that a Beit Din, let's say two people are fighting, a Beit Din's job is first to encourage the two people to come to a pshara, to a compromise, that has nothing to do with halakha. Only if they fail to find a compromise, then the basis is forced. Okay, fine, we have to tell you what the halakha says. Which is always better to go what's called lifni mishurat hadin. Okay? Which, in order to go lifni mishurat hadin, to go beyond the letter of the law, you have to know what the letter of the law is. But God's will is not that we follow halakha. God's will is that we strive for justice and compassion, and which always is more than Allah. So there, you know, Sheva Dan's self-satisfaction, like, oh, you know, well, whatever, Moshe told us that we were supposed to let him stay with us, we would have let him stay with us, but that's God's will. God's will is that he can't have a place here, right? Their identification of the bare minimum halakhic requirement with what God wants, that's what led to the Chilul Hashem, which was voiced by the Mikalo. And this is something that we have to struggle with in our own lives. Very often we would love to do the bare minimum, right? Rabbi, just tell me the least I have to do to not go to hell, or to be mekayem this mitzvah, right? You know, my brother was dealing with some sort of tax issue when he made Aliyah, and he was talking to someone who suggested something that was like a little bit of a gray maneuver, tax-wise. Not exactly illegal, but not exactly most. My brother said, when I get to Israel, I'll have to ask my Rav. I'll have to choose a Rav, and I'll have to ask him whether it's much to do that or not. And the guy said, just don't choose a Rav who's too yashar, who's too straight. Right? So, in other words, some people have the attitude of like, you know, just tell me the bare minimum, right? And that's all I'm interested in. Right? The goal here is to bring Hashem into the world and to fulfill Hashem's vision for the world, in the world. And when a person fails that in itself is chilul Hashem. What's chol? Chol to empty space. Right? When a person does the halacha but avoids God's will, he's creating a vacuum in the world. Right? And again, this story is a reflection of that vacuum. A person who should have been embraced and made into a hero for the choices he made in his life was instead halachically made into an outcast and spurned from the rest of Am Yisrael. So
Moshe though did that.
Huh?
It says it's interesting. He was brought before Moshe.
So again, Moshe's job as a dayan, if
he's a Jew too.
Okay, so you're right to that degree. He's part of Kol Ha'ida, right? Whereas he probably was involved in this as well. Whereas he probably heard his curse. But his job as a dayan, if a dayan is asked what is the bare minimum halacha, he's obligated to give the psak. Now, should he have encouraged them more to do a pshara, to make a compromise, to find a way to help him out? That's a question. Whether it's more about his leadership or about their failure, that's a good question. But the fact that he gave up psak din, that he has to. That's the job of a... Very often, a beis din will say that this side is right, but the halacha doesn't enable us to enforce that. There are various situations like that. So, yeah.
Do you think they kind of gave the mother's name and in the end they're kind of like sort of clueless on what the actual dispute was about?
Yeah. I think both what the dispute was about and also how heavy this was for Moshe. Which he knew this woman.
Right. So Moshe wasn't responsible, or he was? You said he had to give a spakalaha, but he could have been...
Again, whether it was his job to encourage them
to go... He's a leader of the people.
So, yeah, to some degree.
That's so weird. Like, him and Moshe, like, Moshe's action of killing the Mitzri, it led him away from Jews. But it could have pushed the other guy toward the Jews by stopping the Egyptian influence on him. And then Moshe comes back to the Jews and he blesses God and leads the Jews.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. And I guess finally, the last point I want to make is that this is a very, very stark picture of what happens when a person who totally deserves to be brought into the fold and to be welcome, what happens when we ignore him. And this is something that's true that all of us have the opportunity to do something about. When you go to college, there are going to be people who walk into the Hillel House once their entire time in college. Why? Because they were like kind of like, you know, borderline Jewish identified. They were curious. I wonder what the Hillel House is like. And they walk in, and everyone's sitting there eating their lunch, and no one pays attention to them. They're like, to heck with this. That's the last time they ever stepped foot in Hillel. Right? Those are people who came. They entered. B'toch b'nei Yisrael. They were interested in seeing if they could find a connection. And we Jews are so often so wrapped up in our own friendships and our own lunch in front of us, we don't pay attention to the people who are, you know, on the periphery trying to get in, who we just totally ignore. And it's as probably amongst the most educated and inspired Jews on campus is going to be your job to constantly have your radars open for people on the outside looking in, people who would love a chance to be brought into the Machaneh. It's true even for people who are already religious, people who, you know, might not be popular, people who might not be, right, even in Machon Lev, there are people who are on the periphery that you can bring in, that you can take an active role in making you feel welcome. And that that gift that you can give to these people is a gift that not only is good for them,
it's good for the Jews.
It's good for the Jews. And therefore, it's good for God. It's God's will.